If you have your Bibles, please open it to 1 John, the 4th chapter. Friday morning early, I was awakened by a call from a friend of mine. He's one of my Alaska fishing buddies. And he told me that his wife was about to slip away into the presence of the Lord. And so she had requested that I come and spend some time with her. And so I drove out to the coast and spent some time with Mike and Sherry McGrill. And he, like I said, was one of my fishing buddies. And he was an engineer at Raytheon, involved in the space program and whatnot, a really smart guy. And his wife, Sherry, was our church bookkeeper when I was pastoring out there. And she'd gotten breast cancer a couple years ago and had moved into her lungs. And now she has a very difficult time drawing breath. And so she could speak, draw enough breath to draw to say one word. And then she'd have to take another breath to say another word. And so she had said to Mike, you know, could you ask Al to come out? So I went out on Friday morning. And I saw her, and she was about half the size of what I remembered her last, and she had been through chemotherapy and everything, a really difficult time for both of them. And she looked at me, and she began to ask me a couple of different questions that I didn't understand what she was asking me. She said to me, "Al, I don't know what to say." And I didn't understand why she was saying that to me. And then she said, "Al, I don't know what to do." And that was so unlike her, because she's absolutely convinced that she's going to be in the presence of the Lord. And I tried to communicate with her. And after about 15 minutes, I finally figured out what it is she was asking me. She knew she was going to be momentarily going into the presence of the Lord. And so she was asking me, when I get there, what am I supposed to do? And when I get there, is there anything I'm supposed to say? And finally, after some back and forth, I said to her, "Sherry, everything that needs to be done has been done for you. And words will be given you when you get there. So don't worry." So she smiled at me and she turned her head to the side and fell asleep. And she didn't die. She's still with us. I'm waiting to hear any moment if when she passes into the presence of the Lord. But that struck me on the way home, because for her, the presence of spiritual things was right in front of her face. It was real. She's about to, her body is about to drop off, and her spirit goes immediately to heaven to be faced with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is in a resurrected body. And so she was asking me, is there anything to do? And what shall I say? I thought that was the most unusual thing that ever happened in my years as a pastor. And I told her, nothing to do. It's all been done. And you'll know what to say. For the Apostle John, the reality of Jesus was up close and personal. When you read what he writes, you have to recall all of the things that he experienced. From the first time he met Jesus, down at when Jesus was baptized, that's when we think he first met Jesus. And all of the miracles that he saw and all of the different things, particularly the times when Jesus cast out demons, I think that is one of the most underappreciated facts of the ministry of Jesus. You see, in our mechanized society, our modern society, we don't account for spiritual life and spiritual influence as much as they do in other parts of the world. You go in other parts of the world and you see demon possession and, oh, yeah, that's it. That's demon possession. There are spiritual forces that, but in our society, we've sort of subsumed that under our rationalistic approach to life. And so we think there's always some natural explanation for everything. But we know that the spirit world is real. And we know that we live in both at once. And we know that we'll step out of this temporal life into the presence of the Lord. And when he comes back, he'll reestablish both the temporal and the spiritual in perfection. And there will be a new heaven and a new earth. Oh, yeah. And by the way, we won't always be spirits. We'll have a body. Forever. These things become very real to you, and you begin to recognize the fact that it matters. Spiritual life matters. John, who had seen the Lord Jesus Christ, he touched him, he held him, saw him die on a cross, was there, saw the risen Lord. As far as we know, only Paul and John saw Jesus post-ascension. So in John's mind, we need to know what's real and what's not. And so John calls his beloved children to a bit of spiritual skepticism. I'm going to read last week's passage and this week's passage together. And I want you to think about, while I'm reading this, all of the experiences and all the things that John knew. Beloved, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God or whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. And by the way, this is the only time in 1 John is the only place you find the term Antichrist. We see who he is in Revelation, but this is the only time that you see this terminology used. And when you read this, the one thing to, I know I'm commenting and I should keep reading, but just pause for a minute. The term Antichrist doesn't mean the opposite of Christ. It means fake Christ. So there are fake believers and there are fake Christs. And the thing about a fake is that it's made to look like the real thing. It's made to look like the real thing. So there's a lot of fake Christs out there. And he says, and by extension, there are fake believers out there. So he's sort of setting us up for this, and this is this spiritual discernment or spiritual skepticism that he tells us to engage in. So he says, look, this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard is coming and is now in the world already. It still is, by the way. Little children, you are from God. You're not from the Antichrist. And have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world. And by the way, the term world here simply means the system. It's the spiritual system of the world. All throughout 1 John, you see that Satan is in charge of the system. When Adam abdicated his role as the ruler of the earth and gave it to Satan, even in chapter 5 here, it says the whole world, the whole system is in the lap of the evil one. And it uses a term, therefore, like a mother cradling a baby. The whole thing is under control of Satan. But you're called out of that. And there are fakes and there are phonies. And you have to have the discernment to spot them. And he gives us two tests. Well, anyway, we'll, again, this is all the setup. We're from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So the thing that Tim taught you last week was that theology matters. Getting Christ right matters. Who's the real Jesus? And who's the fake Jesus? There are all sorts of fake Jesuses out there. I don't like that part about Jesus, so let's change Jesus so everybody likes him better. No. Christology matters. Theology matters. What you cognitively believe and confess. And by the way, confession doesn't mean, oh, I'm sorry for all my sins. That's only part of it. Confession means the stuff that I talk about and I assert as true. There is a Jesus. He's real. He's in a body. He's in a resurrected body. Still has holes in his hands and feet and in his side. I don't get that, but it's true. And he's immortal. He's going to live forever. And by the way, he's God also, and he's coming back. And right now, he's the one who's in charge of the universe. That's a lot to believe. Yeah. That's the real Jesus. Not a fake Jesus. And he died a real death on a real cross. Theology matters. There's a lot of theology out there today that says, you know, we don't like this idea of Jesus dying. You know, they call it divine child abuse. Have you heard that before? That's what they're saying. That's what people are saying from pulpits, is that God's a child abuser. And why did he have to die anyway? I mean, what's the big deal? Why couldn't God just say, well, that's all right? People are saying, why a death? And why a resurrection? Was it just a big show? I mean, wasn't God strong enough just to say, hey, I just forgive everybody. Nobody's going to hell. That's okay. Just be nice to each other. People are finding fault with Jesus. They're saying, well, if he's Savior, he certainly isn't doing a very good job. That's what's coming out of a lot of theology today. Getting Jesus right is essential. Anselm wrote, Cur Deus Homo, why the God-man? Why did he have to die? Simple. Because of the righteous demands of God's character demanded a representative human being to die for the sins of everybody. People say, well, I don't like a God like that that requires a death. Well, okay. But he's the one you're going to face at the end of life. The righteous demands of his character make it impossible. By the way, there are some things that God can't do. And what he can't do is he cannot be reconciled to your sin. He has to destroy it. He has to punish it. Now, in the words of George MacDonald, put into his mouth by C.S. Lewis in The Great Divorce, he cannot be reconciled to your sin, but he may be reconciled to your person. That's the whole idea of a substitutionary atonement, where our sin is imputed to Christ and his righteousness is imputed to us, and the full wrath of God falls on Jesus, and that satisfies the wrath of God. That's the word propitiation you're going to see in a few minutes. Thus giving us salvation. Getting Christ right is the first test between Christ and Antichrist. Tim told you all that. I just re-preached your sermon last week, so I thought it was so good it needed to be said again. Yeah. Test number two. Verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. Test number two is the quality of our love. For love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Now, I'm sure you know that the terminology here for love is the word agape, which I think is one of the most mangled Greek words in modern evangelicalism. We all like to say that it means, you're smiling, Dennis. You agree with that, don't you? We all like to say it means unconditional love. And that's true. But there's a whole lot more than it means. In fact, probably the term that describes agape better than any other is unshakable loyalty, fierce loyalty. There's almost no emotion in that at all. When we talk about the love of God, we all want to feel so cozy and huggy and warm, and no, I just feel loved. That's a different kind of love. Agape means I am thoroughly and totally devoted to you no matter what happens, no matter how I feel. That's the kind of love that John is talking about here. And whoever does that in our group here, you know that that is one of the tests. Spiritual authenticity. Getting Christ right. Getting my love right. Now here is a troubling verse. Verse 8. Anyone who does not love does not know God. Whoa! Say that again. Anyone who does not love does not know God. Now again, he's telling you, I want you to sort out here's some spiritual discernment. You have to the group of people that they're all claiming that they know Christ, but there are those who have a fake Christ, and then there are fake believers in the fake Christ. And the way that you can tell is either they get Christ right or they get their loves right. So if there's someone who is not loving, that's a pretty good indication that they don't know God. They are not regenerate. Now, this is very politically incorrect. This is not a good thing. People don't want to hear this. You don't have this unshakable loyalty to one another, and then this desire to serve one another, maybe you better check. Are you serving the right Christ? And what's your love like? Why? Because God is love. Now, there's an 8-week sermon series in those three words, which I'm not going to preach. Thank you. Yeah. Matt says amen. I'll leave that one to you, Matt. Okay. The point John is making here is that the dominant characteristic of God is that he is love. And it's not just this kind of huggy, emotional, romantic kind of love. It's unswervable loyalty and devotion to one another. What he's saying is that if that's the dominant characteristic of God and you've been reborn, that ought to be the dominant characteristic in you if you're the real thing. And if it's not, you're not. Whoa, that's pretty harsh. Yeah. I mean, John doesn't pull any punches here. He talks about love all the time, but he says, yeah, you've got to get the cognitive part right. You got to get Jesus right. But you got to understand, yeah, love like he loved. Now, this is all build up to say, this is what it looks like. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us. God did something. And by extension, now you do something and keep doing it. God did something. What did he do? See, true love, true biblical love is evident to everybody. If you don't have evident love in an individual or in a body, it's not evident to everybody. Something's wrong. Something's wrong. Check your love. He did something. And the implication is, if you truly are of us, children of God, then you do something. Make it absolutely evident. Well, how do we do that? That God sent his only Son into the world. If you've ever done any study in the nature of the Trinity, you understand that the love between the members of the Trinity and the unity between the members of the Trinity goes beyond our comprehension. It's just so completely beyond language to describe. About the Father loving the Son and the Son loving the Father and the Spirit knowing the Father, and just the intimacy of the Trinity is beyond our... We can only trace the edges of it, if that. We can't understand how intimate and how powerful that love is. God sent by far the most valuable, the most precious thing, person, whatever, the most meaningful relationship he has, he sent it. Where? Into a place controlled by Satan. Suffer the indignities of sin and hostility against him. He sent his only Son. It's not just one of his kids. It means the most precious relationship he was willing to put forth and give. Most famous verse of the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave. Implication? You give. You give. This is not a sermon on giving. This is a sermon on a giving spirit. A gracious and generous spirit. And it's one of the marks of the authentic child of God. It's a spiritual test. The spiritual skepticism that John calls us to. He says, don't believe every spirit. Yeah, they may be making all the right evangelical noises, but they may have a hostile and angry spirit. Don't believe them. Don't believe them. Because if they are children of God, they're going to have a generous spirit, just like the Spirit of God. God sent his only Son into the world so that, why? We might live through him. And this is love. And he defines it even further. Not that we have loved God. What's the rest of it? He loved us. You didn't choose me. I chose you. Right? It's initiating. Not only is it manifested, but it's initiating. You're not waiting for someone first to be nice to you. You're not waiting for someone to be... This just oozes out of you. Why? Because God lives in you. And it's His nature to be that way. If it's nature to be that way, then we should be that way. And if we're not, there's something wrong. Right? Yeah. It's not that hard to understand. It's really hard to do. Not that hard to understand. And this is love. Not that we love God, that He loved us, sent His Son to be the propitiation. There's that wonderful word. It means to satisfy God's wrath. And boy, does He have a lot of it. You can read all about it in Revelation. You know, I was sort of debating halfway with someone about the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. You know, this skeptic is saying, well, the God of the Old Testament, you know, He was angry, wanted retribution, wanted all this stuff. You know, the God of the New Testament, well, He's nice and gentle and forgiving. And I said, look, arguably the two most violent and vicious acts God ever performed are found in the New Testament. One is the humiliation and death of the Son of God on a cross initiated by the Father. And the second is the apocalypse where Jesus pours out His wrath on the earth. The two most violent events in the entire Bible, and they're in the New Testament, not the Old Testament. God's wrath is stored up like a dam about to burst. And on our behalf, He sent His Son to satisfy the wrath against us. Get a Bible dictionary and just look up the wrath of God and start reading the passages. It'll scare the daylights out of you. And He sent His Son to solve that problem. So you do the same thing. You can go to the next slide, Cecilia. It's an initiating love. Oh, Jesse, go to the next one. There you go. He gave. You give. We give. That's the test. You're generous and kind, have a largeness of spirit. That's the test. To be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is a satisfaction of the wrath. In the 14th century, John Wycliffe did not have an English term to describe this in the English Bible. So he made up a word. The word was at-one-ment, from which we use the word atonement. He said, how do I describe the fact that God's wrath is needed to be satisfied, and I am the rightful recipient of God's wrath, and that God did something unbelievable to give us an at-oneness that we are reconciled with one another. And so the result of propitiation is at-one-ment with God. That's why we call it atonement. That reconciliation, and that is exactly the kind of love He wants us. Go ahead, Jesse. It is a reconciling love, love with a goal in mind. Now, what does He say to us? If you're really a child of God, reconcile. You reconcile. Why? Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. There it is. And He's just not saying, well, you should do this. He says, no, if you really are a child of God, you will do this. Makes sense? No one has ever seen God. Why does He say that? Because no one ever has. Now, he says that once before in John, when he says, no one has seen God at any time. It's in John 1. He says, but the Son has explained him. And that word explained is the same word we use for the, in Greek, word exegesis. It means he's the one who's led him out into full view. He answers the question, what if God was one of us? What would he look like and how would he act? It's Jesus. He was one of us. Remember that old song, what if God was one of us? And then she gets it all wrong after that. But anyway, you remember that song, right? Yeah. Point is nobody's seen God at any time. Well, why are you saying that? Because people need to see God. They see God in Christ. And then if they see God in you, why? Because God is love, right? And if he is love, and it's not, like I said, this huggy, squishy, romantic kind of love. It's this unswerving loyalty that serves. You know, I was with my friends, and Sherry was, she can't drink anything. And so they've got these popsicle sticks. And at the end of it, they've got this big sponge. And you would dip it in whatever you wanted her to have, water, or she had some tea there. And then Mike would stick it in her mouth. And then she'd chew on it, and she'd get this big smile on her face. And he was there just serving her. And she couldn't do a thing. She could barely lift her hands, you know, and she could barely blink her eyes. And here's Mike just fussing all over her, just making sure she's comfortable and telling her how much he loved her. And well, why was he doing all that? You know, all her hair had fallen out, you know, she was just a skeleton. Why was he doing that? Why was he serving her? He loves her. We ought to love one another. That's the test. There's a cognitive test, getting Jesus right, not serving a fake Jesus. But then there's a love test. It says, all right, if God is love and he's in you, into the equation is what? You ought to love one another, right? And if you don't, something's wrong. Don't believe him. Do an inventory. Is your love evident? Is it manifested? Does it initiate? Is it reconciling in its goal? Does it accommodate the needs of those who need to be loved? If it does, you're a child of God. But if your love doesn't look that way, maybe you better check and say, you know what? Maybe I'm serving a fake Christ. Maybe my love really isn't love. I'm trying to serve some other selfish need because of that. God demonstrated his own love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ, it's the next word, died. For us. If you don't love your brother, you really don't love God. And if you don't love God, you can't love your brother. You don't have the equipment for it. You have to love God first. Not a fake God. Not a God I made up in my own head. That's the spirit of Antichrist. That's why we have to keep refining who God is. We say, why do you talk about theology all the time? Why do you talk about Christology all the time? Because we want to drift away. We want to remake Jesus in our image instead of us being remade into his image. It's our natural bent. We want to make Jesus more palatable, not only to us, but to everybody else. And we have to be, again, sharpened and pulled back to the clear image of Jesus that we find in the scriptures. And you know what that produces in you? A genuine love that's unmistakable. Well, this is just the second point of a three-point sermon, because Tim's going to give you the following, the conclusion next week. But I just want to leave one thing with you. Love one another. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your unbelievable act of selflessness toward us. You left your throne in heaven. You had no motivation to do anything for us. We were desperate, evil people who deserved your immediate wrath and destruction. And yet, because it is your nature, because you are love, you stepped into time, took on the likeness of sinful flesh, like it says in Romans, bore our sins, satisfied the necessities of God's righteous wrath, and loved us. Lord, at a minimum, we should love one another. Empower us. Make us bold with that love, with a generous spirit and a generous heart that's evident to everybody. Thank you. In your name, amen.